عن سيدنا عبد الله بن عمر رضي الله تعالى عنه يقول: من خلع يدا من طاعة لقي الله يوم القيامة ولا حجة له، ومن مات وليس في عنقه بيعة مات ميتة، يعني ميتة الجاهلية. It's a خطأ, it's a typo in the thing. مات ميتة الجاهلية. رواه مسلم. وفي رواية: ومن مات وهو مفارق للجماعة فإنه يموت ميتة الجاهلية. والميتة بكسر الميم. سيدنا عبد الله بن عمر رضي الله تعالى عنهما narrates that I heard the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم say, whoever pulls his hand back from obedience, meaning the obedience of the temporal authority of the Muslims, this is not the Masjid board or the Masjid Imam, but this is the sovereign state of the Muslims. That person, when he meets Allah Ta'ala on the Day of Judgment, there will be no proof that will be admissible in his favor. And whoever dies and he has not given an oath of allegiance, literally there's no oath of allegiance in his neck. He doesn't take upon himself the responsibility of the oath of allegiance to any temporal ruler of the Muslims. That person will die the death of Jahiliyyah. And so there are two variants for this word, Maita and Mita. Maita is what you call in Sarf Ismu Marra. The person dies a death of Jahiliyyah. And Mita is what they call Ismu Hay'a, the way in which you do something, that the person dies in the manner of the people of Jahiliyyah. Meaning what? Obviously it doesn't mean that a person dies a kafir. But what it means is that a person dies in such a manner of arrogance that it resembles the death of the people of Jahiliyyah. Why? Because Islam is something that brings order and imposes order and calls for order and demands order. And Jahiliyyah is anarchy. Jahiliyyah is something that every man is mutakabbir. Every man will run on his own system. Every man will run on his own whims and his own desires. Every man will not like to have another person over them. They will not find their place in any ecosystem, biological or spiritual. Rather, they will constantly be sticking out, and wherever they go, they'll create chaos rather than order. And that style of death is the death of such a person. In a different narration, narrated also by Muslim, by Sayyidina Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, that whoever dies and he has left the gathering of the Muslims or the group of the Muslims, that person dies a death in the manner of the death of the people of Jahiliyyah. وعن سيدنا أنس رضي الله تعالى عنه قال قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم اسمعوا وأطيعوا وإن استعمل عليكم عبد حبشي كأن رأسه زبيبة رواه البخاري. سيدنا أنس بن مالك رضي الله تعالى عنه, he narrates that the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم said, hear, listen, and obey your rulers, even if someone is put over you. Someone is put over you in command. Istamala or istamala. Istamala means to use something, but in terms of political science, it means to make a person governor over a certain province or a commander over a certain group of people. So the amil is. I mean, linguistically means someone who's doing something, but the amil in political discourse means a governor or a commander. So hear and obey, even if the governor over you or the commander over you is a Abyssinian slave whose head looks like a shriveled raisin. It's narrated by Bukhari. Meaning what? It doesn't matter if you like the leader, you don't like the leader. If that's the system, that's the system everyone agreed to. That's the system, not meaning everyone agreed to as in like we took a vote from everyone and everyone said yes. But there's something called the social contract that people generally accept, that the state is the state, the government is the government, the police is the police. They may not be perfect, they may actually be people who do a lot of bad, but they are who they are. As long as they don't ask you to do something haram, you're expected to obey them. You're expected to obey them, and you're expected to help them and not to cause difficulty for them in everything they do that's not haram. Why? Because it enshrines and empowers order, and it sends away and makes difficult chaos and disarray. And so what did he say? This is an affront to their jahili system. That A, we mentioned from the last hadith that it's a sign of jahiliyyah that nobody wants a person to tell them what to do or be in command over them or be in a position of authority over them. Nobody likes anyone else to do that anyway, even if they're equals. Okay? The Prophet ﷺ in this hadith is saying, forget about if they're equals. In the jahili system, they used to consider themselves to be superior to everybody else as Arabs. Okay? Ariba means to speak eloquently, right? The word that Arabs have for non-Arabs is a'jami, right? Ajam means what? It means stupidity. You know how they say stop being dumb? Dumb doesn't mean someone who's a person of low intellect, primarily. It metaphorically means someone of low intellect. The literal meaning of dumb is someone who doesn't know how to speak or someone who's unable to speak. And so that's what they use, that's the wording that they used to use, that their language is very eloquent and that the language of other people is unable to convey what their language is able to convey, which we believe is true as a matter of aqidah. But there was an arrogance that went with it in the first place. And then amongst them, amongst their tribes, one tribe would say, we're better than you. The other tribe say, no, we're better than you. And at any rate, if you're not a free man, if you're not from the Arabs, if you're not from a noble lineage or a noble tribe, then you're a person of lesser worth, a person who's like as if you're subhuman. What is the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam saying? That you are to hear and obey even if the person who is put in leadership through the system over you is a person who's an Abyssinian slave. وَرَأْسُهُ كَالزَّبِيبَ, even if he's an Abyssinian slave, forget about a free, Abyssinian free man, even if he's still a slave. وَرَأْسُهُ كَالزَّبِيبَ, his head is like a shriveled raisin. Meaning that what? Not only is he Abyssinian slave, he's an ugly one too. It's a literary expression in order to put the thing, push it to the extreme limit. That if that's the person that's put in command over you, then even then you have to hear and obey. And there's a very interesting discussion regarding this, because the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ is also that al-aymatu min Quraysh, that your rulers should be from Quraysh. This is a sahih hadith of the Prophet ﷺ narrated by the great muhaddithin. And in fact, when the Prophet ﷺ passed away, and the Saqifatu Bani Sa'ida, the Ansar radiallahu ta'ala anhum gathered to choose a leader for Medina afterward. And their idea was what? We're going to choose one of our Cesar city, we'll choose one of ourselves to be the leader. The Messenger of Allah is the Messenger of Allah, but afterward it's our city, so we run it like we used to run it for centuries, we'll keep running it. So Sayyidina Abu Bakr and Sayyidina Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhuma, they heard about this, and so they went to go and join that meeting, attend that meeting. And so there's two of them from the Muhajirin. How many are there? There are two of them, there are literally thousands of Ansar there. There are two of them, and there's thousands of Ansar. And so what happens, Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu takes a turn to speak. And he reminds them of a couple of things. One is that your bay'ah with the Prophet ﷺ when he made hijrah is that you promised him you would always prefer other people over yourselves. Is it true or not? They said, no, yes, it's true. We promised that we'd prefer the muhajirin over ourselves. He said also, the Prophet ﷺ said, and many people heard it, that he said, al-a'immatu min Quraysh, that the temporal ruler should be from who? From Quraysh. Did you hear that or did you not hear it? And so they said, yes, we heard it. And they accepted, right? Thousands of people, they accepted the argument of two people. This is what the sign of their taqwa and the sign of their piety and the sign of the truth of their faith, mashallah. So then they said, okay, well, what's your idea? So Sayyidina Abu Bakr says, my idea is that the only person that can lead this ummah is this man. And he points to Sayyidina Umar. And Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu then asks him, he says that who is the one amongst us about who was revealed in the Quran, ثاني اثنين إذ هما في الغار. Who is the one amongst us about whom was revealed the second of two when they were in the cave? When he said to his companion, don't fear, verily, or don't grieve, verily Allah is with us. And so Sayyidina Abu Bakr, he didn't say anything forward. So Sayyidina Umar then says, I suggest that we make Abu Bakr into the leader. And everybody in the crowd not only accepted, but they all took bay'ah from him, except for one man, who went home and said, I have to make mashwara with my people first. And he came back in that afternoon and he took bay'ah with him as well. And this Now the question comes is, okay, what does this hadith mean with regards to the Aima being from Quraysh? And the answer to that is what? Is that the pronouncement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam about the Aima, about the leaders being from Quraysh, was not a fiqhi ruling. Rather, the ulama considered it, there are some ulama that consider it to be fiqhi ruling, but the vast majority of the ulama considered it not to be a fiqhi ruling, but to be a kind of analysis of what the political landscape of the Arabs was, that the Arabs wouldn't accept somebody from the Aus or the Khazraj to be a leader over them because they considered themselves to be superior to them. And you see, when the Prophet ﷺ passes away, majority of the Arabian Peninsula, even if they accepted Islam, they still had a lot of jahiliyyah inside of them. As the Sahaba radiallahu anhum had to campaign for several years to subdue and quell the kind of jahili uprisings of the Arabian Peninsula and put people in a mode that they would be able to then do the service of Islam. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam understood that the Arabs wouldn't have accepted a leader from them. And so he said, keep your leadership from Quraysh, because the Quraysh were respected amongst the Arabs, even in jahiliyyah, as the Ahlullah, that they're the people that Allah Ta'ala came and defended them in the year of the elephant, and he's the one who defended their rule of the Kaaba, and the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam is from Quraysh, etc., etc. They could accept a ruler from Quraysh, but they couldn't accept a ruler from somebody else other than them. This hadith is what the fiqhi hukum is that if the leader is, even if the leader is a slave, you have to accept him. And the interesting thing is that the Ummah has made amal on this. The Ummah has made amal on this. There have been slave dynasties, both in the Indian subcontinent and in Egypt and Syria as well, where Mamluk dynasties, where there's a meritocracy between the slaves of the state, whichever one of them is a capable and learned and talented person, talented commander, talented ruler, that they could rise up through the ranks, all the way to the point where the Mashayikh and Al-Azhar were, after several slave kings ruled over Egypt one after the other, they gave a fatwa saying that what? That in our Sharia there's a problem, that the temporal ruler of the Muslims has to be a free man. You can't have like a slave give the Salat al-Jumu'ah, you cannot have the slave be the sovereign ruler that people take bay'ah from. They were slaves that were owned by the state, by the Baytul Mal. You can't have a slave be the temporal ruler of the Muslims. And the interesting thing is that these slave dynasties, Mamluk slave dynasties, both in India and in Misr, one thing that they kept in common was that they had a supreme amount of respect for the ulama. In fact, the patronage for ilm and the patronage for deen under the reigns of these slave dynasties was unprecedented compared to even the free kings from before. So they listened to the ulama, they said that you can't be king if you're a slave. So they said, okay, what do you say should the solution be? They say that the solution should be that as a formality, the state should sell the slave to someone and that person should free them. And then that person can be, people can take bay'ah with them as a ruler. And so what they would do is they would do that. They would have as a formality, as an honor, they would, one of the mashayikh of Al-Azhar, they would sell the person who's going to become king to him, and then he would free him. And there's a thing in the Sharia, what they call wala al-itq, right? That the person who frees you and the person who you free, they are like a family member to you in our Sharia, in the sense that if there's no other blood relatives, you inherit that person's wealth when they die and they inherit your wealth when they die. The person is one of the wurafa, the person is one of the legitimate inheritors in the Sharia, even though they're kind of on the bottom rung, but still there's some qaraba. There's more qaraba between you in terms of inheritance and a freed slave than there is between, for example, a person and a second cousin or something like that. And so as an honor, they would be freed at the hands of the ulama, sold and freed at the hands of the ulama, and then they would rule like that. But the point is what? That the ummah has actually made amal on this. And the proof of what I'm saying also is what? The Ottoman Empire, they're Turks, they're not from Quraysh, are they? But the something as close as you can get to the ijma' of the ummah regarding their caliphate happened. And it's interesting, there were a few people who near the end of the Ottoman Caliphate started to object to the Ottomans, the legitimacy of their caliphate, by using this hadith, Al-Aimmatu min Quraysh, There was a segment of them from the Indian population. Ahmad Reza Khan Brehlvi was one of them. He said these people are not the legitimate rulers of India because they're not from Quraysh. Another person who rejected or objected to their legitimacy was the Sharif of Mecca. But he has somewhat of a conflict of interest. A, first, he's not an alim. B, he has somewhat of a conflict of interest because he's trying to rebel against them. So, you know, you can see how much legitimacy that objection has. And by and large, for the most part, it's difficult to claim ijma'a from a technical point of view because, who's there to go back and say, was there nobody who disagreed? But something very close to ijma'a, mashallah, of the ummah, they accepted that the Ottoman Empire was the legitimate rulers of the Muslim world, the Khadim al-Haramain al-Sharifain. Just like the rulers of Saudi Arabia write that the Khadim al-Haramain al-Sharifain, the custodian of the two harams, next to their name with the reignal titles. That's what what the Ottoman rulers did as well. Right, so if you go to, for example, you go to Istanbul, you go to the Yavuz Selim Masjid in Istanbul, you'll see the inscription. It says, right, it says the Khadimul Haramain al-Sharifain, Ulu Hakan, whatever all their Turkic titles, this, that, and the other, Salim Khan. Right, nowadays Salim Khan is somebody we go and buy meat from on Divan. Right. In those days, Khan meant something different. It meant a big. it was an actual title. It meant like something very big, you know. I wish we had, mashallah, Khan like nowadays, like they had in those days. But Allah Ta'ala made it easy. But at any rate, this is making amal on what? This is making amal on the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Whoever is the ruler above you, even if he's an Abyssinian slave whose head is like a shriveled raisin." If once he's ruler, once the system is going, everybody has accepted it, you know, practically, if not verbally, then you're obliged to go with it. You're obliged to hear and obey. And the only exception to that is what we said from before, which is what? If they tell you to do something haram, then you're obliged to not hear and not obey. وعن سيدنا أبو هريرة رضي الله تعالى عنه قال قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم عليك السمع والطاعة في عسرك ويسرك ومنشطك ومكرهك ومنشطك ومكرهك وأثرة عليك رواه مسلم. سيدنا أبو هريرة رضي الله تعالى عنه says incumbent upon you is what? Is to hear and to obey. It's a commandment over you to hear and to obey in times of difficulty and in times of ease. Otherwise, some people obey in times of difficulty, some people in times of ease. Whatever it is, how you're enjoying or how you're not enjoying has nothing to do with it. It says in times of difficulty or in times of ease, as well as when you're motivated, as well as when you're demotivated. Right? Fi manshit, nishat is when you're motivated. When you're motivated to obey, even then it's a commandment for you to obey. And when you're not, wafi makrahika, when you're averse to obey, even then it's a commandment over you to obey. Wa atharatin alayka. And even if it requires you to prefer others over yourself. These things happen. Sometimes you have to take a hit for the team as well. Right? There are things, for example, I mean, I don't know if it's exactly a shara'i example, but for example, like eminent domain, right? There's like a need. Sometimes eminent domain is abused by rich people in order to dispossess the poor of their wealth. But sometimes it makes a lot of sense, right? What is that? You know what eminent domain is? It's like when the government, for example, starts to build a road, you know, through an area, and you own a piece of land that the road has to go through, right? What they'll do is they'll just give you the cash value of the land and they'll take it. And even if you don't want to sell it to them, they'll take it by force. They'll give you the cash value to get lost, right? Well, I mean, sometimes the government use it to dispossess people of their land unfairly, but more commonly, it's something for the greater good. You know, if there's a hospital needs to be built, a road needs to be built, a pipeline needs to be built to bring fresh water to a city or something like that. So those types of things, you know, when you have people come together, you're always going to have certain decisions that are going to positively impact some people and negatively impact other people. And you have to understand that if you're negatively impacted by a decision and it's for the greater good, that you're still required to look beyond your own personal benefit and look toward the greater good. And if there's a, you know, if you're calm enough and unbiased enough and objective enough to understand that, then you should give up your right in order that everybody, you know, like the greater good can be served from something. And this is what it means, وَأَثَرَةٍ عَلَيْكَ, even if you have to prefer others over yourself in the process of obeying, you have to do so. And you know that, you know then at that point that there's a reward for that as well. Allah Ta'ala will reward a person for that as well. But that's part of the process. The system doesn't work if everybody's looking out for number one, so to speak. If everybody's looking out for themselves, and people, kuffar, don't know who number one is anyway. Allah is al-wahid, jalla wa ala. And they've made themselves into that. That doesn't work. That system descends into chaos. It becomes the law of the jungle, and people start living like animals, which there are many people who, alhamdulillah, live like animals nowadays, or are pushing toward, going toward that extreme. It's not going to work out. وعن سيدنا عبد الله بن عمرو بن العاص رضي الله تعالى عنه قال كنا مع رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم في سفر فنزلنا منزلا فمنا من يصلح خباءه ومنا من ينتظل ومنا من هو في جشره إذ نادى منادي رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم الصلاة جامعة فاجتمعنا إلى رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم فقال إنه لم يكن نبي قبلي إلا كان حقا عليه أن يدل أمته على خير ما يعلمه لهم وينذرهم شر ما وينذرهم عفوا شر ما يعلمه لهم وإن أمتكم هذه جعل عافيتها في أولها وسيصيب آخرها بلاء وأمور تنكرونها وتجيء فتن يرقق بعضها بعضا وتجيء الفتنة فيقول المؤمن هذه مهلكتي ثم تنكشف وتجيء الفتنة فيقول المؤمن هذه فمن أحب أن يزحزح أو يزحزح عن النار ويدخل الجنة فلتأته منيه وهو يؤمن بالله واليوم الآخر وليأتي إلى الناس الذي يحب أن يؤتى إليه ويحب أن يؤتى إليه ومن بايع إماما فأعطاه سقفة يده وثمرة قلبه فليطعه إن استطاع فإن جاء آخر ينازعه فاضرب عنق الآخر نقول آخر رواه مسلم وقوله تنضل ينتظر عفوا أي يسابق بالرمي والنبل والنشاب والجشر بفتح الجيم والشين جشر المعجمة بالراء وهي الدواب التي ترعى وتبيت مكانها وقوله يرقق بعضها بعضا أي يصير بعضها بعضا رقيقا أي خفيفا لعظم ما بعده فالثاني يرقق الأول وقيل معناه يسوق بعضها بعضا بتحسينها وتسويلها وقيل يشبه بعضها بعضا. So the hadith narrated by Sayyidina Abdullah bin Amr bin As radiallahu ta'ala anhuma, in which he says that we were with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam once on a trip, on some sojourn or some journey, and we all stopped and got down from our animals. And so some people started to pitch their tents, and some people were competing with one another, practicing archery or horse racing, competing with one another. And this is one of the things the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum, they used to have sports, but their sports weren't games. There's a difference between a sport and a game. A game is something that's kind of like an idle pastime. This is one of the reasons it's not haram. It's obviously better than what a lot of people do. So in that sense, I don't object to it particularly. But like basketball and soccer and these types of things, they're games, they're like fun and silly things people do, but they're not practical sports. Like a person who learns martial arts, a person who learns archery, a person who learns riding, a person who learns these types of whatever other things are practical. And obviously there is something practical. A person who can play a soccer match, mashallah, is probably much more fit than the person who, sits and reads all day. And so in that sense, there's a bit of practicality to it. But the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum, at any rate, they didn't used to play games. This is one thing very interesting. The whole Indian subcontinent is so crazy for cricket. Our madrasa had a ban on cricket. The Sheikh al Hadith of the madrasa said, "This is the most pointless game in the world. You stand around the whole day." He goes, "It doesn't give your body any vigor." He says, "Go play soccer. Go do something that requires more vigor." Standing around the whole day is not used. Wallahu a'lam. It's not a fatwa. That's just, I guess, a preference based on some practical considerations. But so this was a habit of them. They used to compete with one another. And there's a whole like rule for competitions and tournaments. There's a whole fiqh that the Prophet ﷺ laid down. Like, how is a competition like gambling, and how do you make it not gambling? So for example, if there's an archery contest between, between Uthman and between Abd and between Anas, then the prize money has to be, for the winner has to, if you want to make a tournament or whatever, has to be given either A, from a third party, or B, one or two of you can give it, but you have to have other competitors in it that might win that are not paying anything in. So if you guys say, okay, I'll put in five, I'll put in five, I'll put in five, and whoever wins takes the whole thing, then it's gambling. But if it's if some external person puts it in, or a person puts the money forward as a donation, in the sense that they're not all equally sharing the risk, if a person puts in the money as a donation and they let somebody else who hasn't put money in compete in the competition that has a reasonable chance of winning, then the Prophet ﷺ used to allow that, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So they constantly sharpen their skills. They constantly sharpen their skills for all of these things, and it would be, it would be good, mashallah. It would be good if I've seen some of our young people get into a fight, and it's bad, A, that they're getting into a fight, but B, then it's sad to see that they don't know how to fight either. So. So he says some of us started pitching our tents, and some of us started, competing with one another in these sports. And some of us took the animals, because they have animals with them, livestock and whatnot. The animals need to be, the riding animals and grazing animals, they need to be grazed and they need to be fed and given water and all of these other things. And so some of us took the animals out. And while we were doing that, the crier of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam called out that come together for salat. And so we all came together. As-salatu jami'a is what the Prophet ﷺ would call people to when he wanted them to come together, but it wasn't the time of the fard prayer. Right? The fard prayer, the call for that is the adhan. But if it was some salat, like the salat for the eclipse, or for the Eidain, or for something other than the five daily prayers, then he would just have a crier tell the people that come together for the salat. So we came together. And then the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, after that, he told us sallallahu alaihi wasallam that there was never a Nabi, there was never a Prophet that came before me, except for it was incumbent upon them, an obligation upon them, that they should guide their ummah to the best of what they know, and to warn their ummahs against the worst evils that they could warn them of. And verily, this ummah of yours, its afiyah, its happiness, and its freedom from worry is in its first part. After its first part leaves, then it will be struck and afflicted. The last part of it will be struck and afflicted by such a bala, such a tribulation, by great tribulation, and by many things that it will dislike. Many things that it will dislike. And I guess the primary meaning of the first part of the ummah is the time of the Khulafa Rashidun, or at least the first three Khulafa, during which there was no strife amongst the Muslims. The time of the Prophet ﷺ and the time of the first three Khulafa. But by extension, a person could say that the people who wrote these shuruhat, the people who wrote these commentaries, when they said that, they didn't see the time that we're in right now. Because the pre-modern time, you know, something from you know, before World War I, the landscape of the Ummah is very different. It's very rare that you ever, that you saw a person who would leave Islam. Whereas nowadays, the problem of apostasy, the musiba and the affliction and calamity of apostasy is something that hit almost every home. The worst of people were people who read their farther and didn't read their sunnahs. You know, but people were still, by and large, Muslims. And if a person felt the feeling of apostasy, they kept it inside their heart and they didn't share it with people. Nowadays, they're celebrated by people and they're put up. Wallahu a'lam. But he says that the afiyah, the happiness and freedom from worry of this ummah is in its first part. And whoever sees the last part of it, they'll see that it will be hit with tribulation and with such things that the people dislike to see. And fitan will come to it, and calamities will come to it. Every calamity that comes in order will make the one that came before it seem like something very small, not a really, really a big deal. And such fitan will come to it that a believer will say, this is such a bad fitna, this will destroy me. But then afterward, it will, when it's lifted, another fitna will come, which will make people think that the fitna that came before it was not such a big deal. And then another fitna will come, and the believer will say, this one is the worst one. And likewise, things will keep unraveling in such a way. So when that happens, the Prophet ﷺ says, when that happens, the person who wishes to be saved from the fire and put into Jannah, right? The fact that the Prophet ﷺ mentions this in the context of the fitna of the world means that what? He's not primarily concerned with the fitna of poverty or with the fitna of physical or political strife. Rather, what is he primarily concerned with? The fitna that affects your akhirah. So he says that because that's what the real fitna is. The real fitna is not hunger and thirst and these things. The real fitna is what afflicts your akhirah that will rob you of eternal life. So he says, when these fitan come, such fitan that threaten your akhirah, the one who wishes to be saved from the fire and to be placed in Jannah, let that person come to his death or meet his death in such a way that he believes in Allah and he believes in the last day. And this is a very simple statement. Maybe someone may say it's not rocket science or whatever. It's something I knew from before. But there is a very big effect and a mystery in words. So let him come to his death. فَلْتَأْتِيهِ مَنِيَّتُهُ. Right? The maniyya is a classical word. It's a word in classical Arabic. It's something that people, modern Arabs, very rarely use anymore, at least in their common speech. Right? Let his maniyyatu come to him in such a way that he believes in Allah and he believes in the Day of Judgment. And this is one of the tribulations and fitan of the time that we live in, that we live, mashallah, a person doesn't spend time learning anything about his deen. Even though people will claim that I know something about my deen, they don't know anything about their deen. Really, this is the fact of the matter. The majority of people don't know anything. People come to me and say, Sheikh, make an announcement about this. Sheikh, make an announcement about that. What am I going to do? Make like a 45-minute announcement, you know, every day after every salat. Nobody's going to listen to it anyway. Someone says to me, oh, Sheikh, someone was praying next to me. He came a raka'ah late for Maghrib, and when the Imam made salam, he made salam. He doesn't know how to make up the prayer. So explain to the people how to make up the prayer. Sheikh, people are yawning. They don't cover their mouth. Okay. Sheikh, somebody is reading from the Mus'haf during Salatul Taraweeh, and when they go into Ruku, he puts his Mus'haf between his thighs in order to hold it. A'udhu billah. If somebody sees someone doing that, by the way, next to them, please just say something to them. But the thing is, this is all like stuff I've heard in the last 3 days. This is not like, I'm not like searching or reaching for a long shot here, right? So people don't bother to put themselves in the company of learning or the company of the dhikr of Allah Ta'ala. Wa bil'aks, instead of, you know, reading 8 rak'ahs of Taraweeh, they read 4 and run away. And then afterward, what happens? People say, well, Shaykh, I have like legitimate things I have to do. I agree with you, I have legitimate. Everyone has to feed their family and they have to keep their job. Okay, don't lose your job for Taraweeh. It's fine. It's not fard. But the thing is that you're going to your job for so many hours in the week, and your spiritual engagement, quality spiritual engagement, is so little. And you went to school for 12 years of high school, you know, public school, you know, and then add another 1 year for kindergarten, another year for preschool, that's what, 14, add another 4 years for undergrad, we're up to 18, another 4 years for medical school, right? Granted that you went straight in from one to the other, so we're up to what, 22, and then your 2 years of residency on top of that, or 3 years of residency, 25 years of education, whereas a person cannot point to even 1 year of education in the deen. A person cannot even point to 1 year of full-time study in the deen. All of that, aside from the ma'lumat, like knowing information, all of that from a completely psychological point of view has an effect on a person. All of that suhbah, all of those coming 8 in the morning and leaving 5 at night without hearing the name of Allah or His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Or if a person prays, they pray like, you know, somebody who's like fleeing the Nazi army in the Holocaust, like hiding somewhere and praying, you know, in seclusion and hoping that nobody will open the door, nobody will see them washing their feet in the sink or something like that. You know, that all of that adds up, it puts rust on the heart of a person. It's sufficient for a person that they're not making the dhikr of Allah Ta'ala be counted as one of the heedless, right? It's not a sin not to make the dhikr of Allah, in the sense that a person will have other things that they do in the day, and there are very few people who are given the tawfiq of constantly having their tawajjuh on Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala, regardless whatever they're doing. But to expand that amount of one's time so much, and to compress the amount of time that a person remembers Allah so much, what does it do? It makes a person, makes it normal for them. Makes it normal for them that this heedlessness of kufr is something that they're accustomed to, even if they don't embrace it, you know, as a matter of doctrine or as a matter of creed. So for example, you know, like imagine a person dies, okay? Husband, wife die, they have a child, right? It's a Muslim child. Who will you want your child to be adopted by? After they're dead, after something happens, you would want the child to be adopted by a Muslim couple, right? You want that child. What if you say, okay, I'm gonna have this child adopted by a non-Muslim couple? What is the issue? Would they say, okay, no, we promise we'll tell them that they're Muslims or whatever. They can go to the mosque. We'll take them to mosque on Friday. Still, what is the fear? The parents' heart would be that they'll become accustomed to kufr. Especially these, mashallah, that if a person adopts a child and is doing so much good for them and is there for them to help them every time they need help with their homework, and, you know, put a band-aid on their wound every time they cry, and to, you know, be there for them and whatever. Obviously, we'll make istinas with them between them and kufr. You know, the same reason. We'll go, well, how about this? We'll give your child to a gay couple. What? A'udhu billah. No, it's two men, they're married to each other, they love each other, and they're both Muslims as well. Okay, that doesn't really make a lot of sense, but like, why would you? What? It's going to become normal to them. Even if the child, the thing is going to become normal to them, they'll become completely desensitized to it. So that's what happened to us as well. And this fitna that's being described by the Prophet ﷺ is not a fitna of, it's not a fitna primarily of the dunya. It is a fitna in the dunya as well, but it's primarily a fitna of what? A fitna of someone's akhirah, a fitna of someone's deen. So what should he do if he wishes to be taken away from the fire and he wishes to be entered into Jannah? Let him believe in Allah and in the last day. And so the part of the rust that comes on the heart is the thought that, oh, maybe God doesn't exist. Maybe, you know, the material world is all that there is to this. And when the deen says to you to like prefer others over yourself, this is just a tool for oppression that's being used, because there's nothing after death. And if you get cheated on this side, you're not. All these thoughts come into a person's mind. I promise you that our forefathers were not people who used to think this way. These are things that come into people's minds. Some people are strong enough to resist them and still stay in Islam. Many people, the apostasy of the people, this ummah, openly and secretly, is something that's happening like a floodgate. Allah Ta'ala protect us from it. It's happening like a floodgate. And it's something that no one is right now able to stop. So when a person has these thoughts, what is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the commandment of him? This is a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When somebody has a thought come to him of kufr or of disbelief, like a person thinks, the shaitan comes to a person and says to him, who created the heavens and the earth? And they say, Allah. And then he comes to him and says, well, who created Allah? And so these types of thoughts, these are rational fallacies, right? If you actually study philosophy, you'll see that these types of questions are not legitimate questions. They're like the verbal equivalent of dividing by zero. Allah Ta'ala, if He created time and space, to think that someone is going to create Him as well is to not understand what that means. You understand what I'm saying? If He created time and space, that means that the existence of Allah Ta'ala supersedes like order and sequence and things like that. So there's no point in asking that question. It's a question like, asking, can God make a rock bigger than He can carry? If He can, God do everything. If He can He make a rock bigger than He can carry? The question itself supposes that the premise that it's based on is not true. It's something that anyone who studies philosophy will know is a tahafut. It's incoherence. But the Prophet ﷺ said to a person, because a person cannot, every time they have a thought of kufr go through their head, they cannot go through this long philosophical process every time, again and again and again. In fact, oftentimes the thought comes to you, and you know it's wrong as well, but it's an emotion, it's not a rational thought, it's an emotional thought. So when the emotional thought of kufr comes to a person, what should they say? The Prophet ﷺ says, when that happens to you, then say, I believe in Allah and I believe in His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I believe in Allah and I believe in His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So what is the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam reinforcing? So when this fitna comes to you, know that if you want to be saved from the fire and entered into Jannah, then let your death come to you in such a way that you believe in Allah and you believe in the last day. And this is something that we should remind ourselves over and over again. And let a person come to the people in a way that he would wish to be come to. Let a person come to the people in a way that he would wish to be come to. Let a person transact with people in a way that he would wish to be transacted with. Let a person say to people what he would be, how he would wish to be spoken to. In that time, this is what they call in the West, they call it the golden rule, right? The golden rule. The outward form of it is very similar to the golden rule, but the reality or the philosophy behind it is very different. What's the golden rule? Do unto others as you would have done to yourself. Why is that the golden rule for people who are materialists? Because this way, everybody can live happily in this world. If you do something good to somebody else, and they do something good to you, you'll all be happy. It's a solution for everybody. And then you'll die and it's done. And if someone does something to you that you wouldn't like them to do to you, the entire system breaks down and becomes chaos. There's no point in and of itself to do to others what you would have done to yourself, other than you wish to encourage them to adopt a system because of a recognition of some sort of mutual benefit. Whereas in the system of Islam, what is it? You do to others what you would like for them to do to you, regardless of what they do back to you. Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what does he say? He says in another hadith that when the time of fitna comes, give other people their rights, but don't demand your rights from other people. Rather, ask for your rights of other people from Allah. Why? Because if you stand and demand your rights, say, okay, if you're going to behave like this with me, I'm going to behave like this with you, the entire system will crumble. And your transaction is not with them. Your transaction is with who? It's with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why we have so many places in the Muslim world that are failed states or even stateless, where things still run because of the human decency of people. There are people who do what's right, even though they've already written off any possibility of receiving any sort of reciprocity from people. Why? Because they do it for the sake of Allah ta'ala. So in that sense, it's very different than the Western concept of the golden rule. وَمَنْ بَايَعَ إِمَامًا فَأَعْطَاهُ صَفْقَةَ يَدِهِ وَثَمْرَةَ قَلْبِهِ فَلْيُطِعْهُ إِنِ اسْتَطَاعَ. And what's the first thing? Let them die and they believe in Allah in the last day. The second thing is let them go to behave with other people the way that they would like to be behaved with, regardless of how other people behave with them. The third is whoever gives to a temporal ruler. The word imam is used as in the meaning of the political meaning the head of the sovereign state, not the person who leads the salat in your masjid. Right? Whoever takes bay'ah or takes an oath of allegiance from a ruler and gives him the merchandise of his hand and the fruit of his heart, meaning that person puts his hand forward in order to take the oath of fealty, and he also believes that this person is the legitimate ruler of the Muslims. Let him then afterward obey such a person as much as he's able to. And if another one comes then from the outside and then starts to make fitna and try to steal that leadership from that person, then fight against the mischief maker. Fight against the second one who comes and tries to make mischief. It's a hadith narrated by Muslim. صلى الله تعالى على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم أجمعين.